Turning your Bibles to John chapter 12, verse 47. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. And again, this is just a reminder to not concentrate right now in any problems or difficulties that you may be having currently, but to give your undivided attention to the Word of God as it's being taught. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given us to gather together and to take in your word. We thank you, Father, that you have provided by means of grace the tremendous principles that are found within the word of God. We thank you, Father, that you have provided your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his ministry as well as his substitutionary spiritual death. We thank you, Father, that through him you have been able to open up the heavens in terms of grace and bless us beyond imagination with the tremendous gifts that you have desired for us since eternity past. We ask, Father, that you challenge us with your word as well as enlighten us with the things that we will learn. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So the Lord, again, as we had studied last time, is concluding and has concluded. Here we will conclude in John chapter 12. Where he has finished up his message and said, "If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me, or as we have seen, does not assign me my proper place as Messiah, and does not receive," the word there, receive, is to receive a gift. With the negative, it means that has not received the gift. And notice what the gift is my sayings, or it's actually the word. They have not received the gift of the word. That, of course, in reference to Israel, that means the gospel. Has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. So we see that the Father has passed all judgment to the Son, and because the Son has completely revealed the plan of God in terms of the gospel for the unbeliever, as well as the entire plan of God for the church, then no one needs to be judged by the Lord, so he has passed his judgment to his word. So the Father assigned judgment to the Son assigns judgment to the word, and so we will be evaluated at the Bema Seat judgment according to the word of God, and the unbeliever will be judged according to the gospel of grace, and that's at the Great White Throne judgment. And then the Lord concludes in verse 49, "For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak." And this, of course, this speaks of the humility of our Lord in his humanity, not using his deity. This is the doctrine of kenosis, not using his deity to come up with the what to say, but he actually just simply relied on what the Father had taught him to say. And because he had done that, he shows each and every one of us, because we live the extension of the plan that he lived, that we just simply need to rely on what the Father has told us what to say and what to speak. And we don't have to come up with our own originality. We don't have to come up with anything cute or anything like that. We just simply have to come up with an understanding of what the Word of God has to say, and the Word of God has to say something concerning every single circumstance in life. And so this, of course, the Word of God took care of every circumstance that Jesus Christ would face, and he faced far more sufferings and far more blessings than we will face during this life. And of course, he was sustained by the Word of God. He was sustained by his relationship with his Father, and so the protocol is that we must do the same. And then in verse 50 he says, I know that his commandment is eternal life. Eternal life is the commandment of the Father. That's in 1 John 3:23. 1 John 3:23 says, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. So the commandment is eternal life, that we believe. That's the commandment. And of course, after we're believers, the commandment turns not to believe, but to continue to believe his word, but also to love. This is, love is application of the word of God. And this, of course, is application of impersonal, unconditional love to the rest of mankind. So he says, I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. The things I speak are in 1 John 5, verses 11 and 12, which says, and the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. So I speak as the Father has told me, or therefore the things I speak, which is what? That in God is eternal life, and where is this eternal life? It is in his Son. And if you have the Son, you have the life. What life is that? That is the life of God, which is eternal life. And then he concludes, I speak just as the Father has told me, which is the divine decrees. So before we, now this of course concludes John chapter 12. John chapter 13 goes directly to the final 16 hours of the life of our Lord during the first advent. Now, that skips a number of days that are not recorded in John, but are recorded in the Synoptic Gospels. So I have decided that before we approach John 13, and before we tackle those last 16 hours of our Lord's life, it would be prudent for us to examine the events of the days of this week leading up to that night, and is usually referred to as the week of the Passion or the Passion Week. We have already noted the first day of this week, and I'll call this day one, which was his entry into Jerusalem on the colt of an ass, and we have studied that in detail. Now, after he had approached Jerusalem on the ass, and he had gone into Jerusalem, it would have probably been at a time where the temple services were already completed, and he would have, of course, run into many, many people, and of course, as we have seen, the crowd was excited to see him there, some for the purpose of believing and some for the purpose just of pure curiosity. But he would return, and he wouldn't stay in Jerusalem that night, and he would return to Bethany and spend the night with his disciples. Now, after he spent the night with his disciples, and surely he would have been teaching his disciples the continued doctrine that they would need to be able to sustain the ministry that he would call them to, early the next morning he returns to Jerusalem. Now, on his return to Jerusalem, there is a very important event that occurs, which will probably take up this whole lesson, if not part of the next lesson. And that first event of note on the second day, what I'm calling the second day, is the fact that our Lord was hungry, and he approached a fig tree that was by the side of the road. And this wasn't just any ordinary fig tree. It was actually a strange fig tree, because it had leaves on it. It had leaved in the spring. Now, in the spring, it should not have had leaves, because it is well known in Palestine that the fig tree gave fruit before it began to give forth leaves. So the fig tree would have given fruit, and there would have been figs on a tree that you could plainly see, and the leaves would have grown afterwards. Now, once the leaves grow, there might be figs behind those leaves. In fact, when the leaves did grow, it would cover the leaves, and from a distance, you might not have known if it had figs on it or not. And that's just actually the situation that we find here. But what's interesting about this fig tree is that it's the springtime. And in the springtime, there is no way that this tree should have had leaves, but it did. And so, again, since this had been rare, since it wouldn't have leafed this early, it was perhaps, we could explain naturally, that it got more sunlight, or a spring had watered it more than usual, or that its soil may have been especially nutrient. But in any case, it had leaves, and the Lord was hungry. Now, it seems odd. Now, the Lord is not going to find any fruit on this tree. He's going to walk up to it. He's going to pull back the leaves, look all through it, and find no figs. And he's going to condemn the tree because it's not bearing fruit. Now, it would be odd, it seems odd, that the Lord would condemn a fig tree that doesn't bear fruit in the season when it normally shouldn't anyway. But the leaves are very telling, because if the leaves are there, it should have already borne fruit. And so with leaves, it should have the fruit, since the fruit always grows before the leaves. And that's a very important point here, which if you don't go back to the historical context of the passage, you completely miss out on, and you don't understand why in the world would the Lord condemn a poor fig tree that shouldn't have been bearing figs anyway. But the figs always came before the leaves. So this, but first thing we got to understand is that in the springtime it shouldn't have had leaves anyway. So this is a very unique tree. It has borne its leaves at a time where most fig trees did not. And the reason why it is like this, or why this tree is so important, is because this tree is unique. And in the uniqueness of this tree represents the uniqueness of Israel. You see, Israel is God's client nation. No other nation on earth at this time is God's client nation. So it is no surprise that God would expect it to bear fruit, not just in season, but also out of season. And again, this is very important. We're commanded to do this, which that command to the pastor teacher to teach in season and out of season is directly related to this particular story, because Israel should be bearing fruit, whether it's winter, fall, summer, or spring. Israel should be bearing fruit. And the leaves were telling that the fruit should have already been produced. As a client nation, the Lord had blessed Israel tremendously with the greatest gifts that we'll actually see that He'll condemn her for. He provided her with the prophets and the Word of God. He provided her with the patriarchs. We saw last time how God had blessed Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when they didn't necessarily or had never actually deserved it, but God knew that they would finally respond to His grace. The Israel at this time is the client nation and should have known her Messiah. Because of the prophets that were given, so many that were condemned all through at times. You know, they did have times of spiritual revivals, but so many times in the history of Israel, they did reject the prophets and they did reject the Word of God. And because they did so, they actually put to death some of the prophets and so on. They had been proclaimed to them, to the nation of Israel, who exactly Jesus Christ was, when exactly he would come, when exactly he would ride into Jerusalem, when he would approach Jerusalem, and in exactly the same way that he would. It was prophesied in Daniel 9, the day, right to the very day when he would come back to Jerusalem come to it for the final time. That was prophesied by Daniel the prophet. And then we have Zechariah the prophet saying that your king was going to come to you humble, seated on the colt of an ass. So it is amazing here that they have been told exactly through the prophets and the Word of God that this would be the Messiah, and that she, being blessed, and this is the greatest gift that Israel's ever given, not military might and all of that that she did have in much of her history, but the Word of God is what she had. She had the prophets. She had insight into the Word of God. If Jesus Christ came to the Romans, they wouldn't have known who He was, but Israel was to know who He was, and they rejected Him. And because they had rejected Him, and we'll see why she rejected Him, it occurred after the revival, after the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, that we had all of a sudden, around 500 BC, after a huge revival to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, all of a sudden these Sadducees and these Pharisees had gained power, and in their power they realized, and of course I'm sure they were directly motivated by Satan, that if they put the people of Israel under legalism and under human merit works and under the ways in which you're not to present yourself to God, that they could have power and dominion and recognition and, of course, incredible wealth. And because they would go for this, which is what Satan promised them, they completely distorted the Word of God. And, of course, that's not the individual Israelis' fault. And to their own discredit, they believed the nonsense that they had heard. Even though they had heard the Word preached, they believed the total misinterpretation by the Sadducees and Pharisees. So the point is that Israel is definitely a unique nation. She was, God had desired for her to bear fruit in season and out of season, because she was blessed with the greatest gift that God could ever give, the prophets and the Word of God. She was to know her Messiah, and Christ, of course, presented himself to her, not to the Romans, not to any other nation, directly to his own people. He came into his own, and as the Apostle John mentions in John chapter 1, his own received him not. So we open up this day after the triumphal entry, which I'm again calling the second day. So this is not mentioned in the Gospel of John. So turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21, verse 18. Matthew 21, verse 18. Now it says, now in the morning, when he returned to the city, he became hungry. Now, it's interesting here because hungry for the Lord represents a great many things. And one of the things it represents here is his humanity. His deity, of course, would never hunger. Just like on the cross, he would say he was thirsty. His deity would never say it was thirsty. But when he becomes hungry, it speaks of his humanity. But in his humanity, he also hungers for something else. And he hungers for Israel. In fact, he hungers for Israel in his deity and his humanity. Excuse me. In Matthew 23, verse 37... Actually, you can jump ahead there before we jump back. Matthew 23, verse 37. It says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Excuse my voice. I picked up a slight little cold. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. And please notice that phrase, left to you desolate. It's not desolate because the Lord made it desolate. They made it desolate. They made it desolate because they rejected the prophets and they rejected the word. And so he's saying the house is going to be left to you like this. For I say, in verse 39, for I say to you, from now on you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which is the second advent. And that means that Israel, your client nation time is over. And that's what he's saying here, because how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. Now this happened throughout Israel's history, but here we're talking about the hunger of the Lord in his humanity, which is only occurring here during the first advent. And who did he come to first? Who did he present the kingdom to first? Not to the Gentiles, but he presented it to the Jews. He presented it to his people. He hungered for Israel, and in his humanity, he hungered for his people because he is the King of the Jews. Don't forget his second title, his first title, is Son of God. That's his deity. But his second title, his second royal warrant, is Son of David. And as Son of David, he has a tremendous love for his people Israel, and they are his. He is their king. He's their one and only king. And so he hungers for Israel. Now, when he approaches this fig tree, that's what his hunger represents, and that's why he's going to condemn the tree. Again, you wouldn't expect the tree to have fruit in spring, but God doesn't say to us as believers, nor did he say to Israel, hey, just bear fruit when you're supposed to, and don't bear fruit when you're not expected to. We're actually supposed to bear fruit at all times. As we are in a continual Christian service. We are always in continual Christian service. There is never a time where we are not to apply the Word of God on a daily basis. Hear it and apply it. So again, this represents his hunger. Now go back to Matthew 21, verse 19. We'll go back to verse 18. Matthew 21, 18. Now in the morning when he returned to the city, he became hungry. Again, analogous to his hunger for Israel, where he wanted to gather them together. But they rejected. They were unwilling. Verse 19, and seeing a lone fig tree by the road, notice it's alone. It's not surrounded by others. It's not in a grove. It's all by itself. And this does exactly represent the uniqueness of the client nation Israel. Just like today, the client nation USA is not to be international like it's turning out to be, which is so sad, despite how much, you know, we pray for our nation. I know so many of you are, and people are growing in grace and knowledge. It just doesn't seem like the pivot is big enough. I don't know. I hate to say that, nor am I a prophet. There is no prophecy in the church anyway. But it just seems like our nation is still getting more and more global and more international, and it's a terrible thing. It's a death sentence to a client nation when you don't remain independent and you don't guard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's just not happening here, not in a big enough scale. And so, again, that's what the lone fig tree by the road represents. It's unique, it stands alone as God's client nation, and so he came to it, and he found nothing on it except leaves only, which means from a distance, you only see the leaves, and so when you come up close to it, you have to pull the leaves back and actually see what is going on in there. Is there any fruit in there? And he sees none. And so he says to it, and he said to it, "No longer shall there be any fruit from you." And at once the fig tree withered. Please notice that it withered at once. No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you. Now, to get the clear picture here of what he's saying, we have to compare with the Gospel of Mark. So turn in your Bibles to Mark 11, verse 12, which is a parallel passage to this. Again, the Gospel of Mark makes it clear, clearer, that this is not the season for figs, and so this tree is unique. This is not the season for figs. Mark 11, verse 12. It says, "On the next day," same day that we're talking about, "when he had departed from Bethany, he became hungry. And seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see it. Perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he answered and said to it, 'May no one ever eat from you again.' And his disciples were listening." Now, it's not so unusual to have an unpicked fig remain on the tree throughout the winter. And it was well known that these were still pretty good to eat because they would have remained very cold throughout the winter. They wouldn't have been their best, but you could still eat them. Also, if there were young figs like we just described, they're usually not completely ripe. They were still very good to eat. It's documented that the Jews would eat them as young figs, and they enjoyed them very much. And so since the leaves had grown, whether this was the last season's old figs or this season's young figs, they would have been hidden by the leaves. And if there were no figs, this fact would have been hidden by the leaves. But there were no figs on this tree. But the Lord couldn't find this out until he approached the tree. And so this is, again, the analogies fall together so nicely. Is that in his deity, of course, he could see the depravity of Israel in their rejection of him. But it wasn't until his humanity came to earth and got right there with the Jews and proclaimed the gospel to them and proclaimed the kingdom to them that they were actually put on the spot where a line was drawn in the sand that they had to either accept him as the Messiah or reject him. And so this is just like him coming close to the fig tree, is the deity of Christ becoming humanity and coming into the world and peering behind the leaves of the fig tree. Now the leaves would represent Israel putting up a veneer that they're worshiping God. I mean, if you saw a fig tree from a distance and you saw it had leaves, you're saying to yourself, that's got fruit on it. Because the fruit grows before the leaves. So you go close to it, but you see that there's no fruit. The leaves represent here exactly what they represented to our first parents, Adam and the woman. They were not producing any fruit anymore, and they didn't know what to do. You know, they had sinned, and they were afraid of the Lord. So they sewed fig leaves together, and they put them over their, you know, over their loins to hide their nakedness. When God is asking anyone who's depraved to show him your nakedness. See, the Lord didn't come into Israel wanting to find a perfect Israel. The Lord came to Israel wanting to find acceptance. That's all. He didn't come to Israel looking for sinless people. He didn't come to Israel looking for people who were doing everything right and following the law without stain or without spot. He was looking for people who just simply accepted, who believed by faith. But the majority of them would not. And what were they putting up as an outward show? The robes, following the law, following the festivals, following the feasts, going through all the things that the Mosaic law said, all without any grace, without any faith in it. It was all based on works. It was all based on what the rabbis and what the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the Sadducees and the Pharisees had actually told them. It was, of course, a total perversion of the Mosaic law. There was no grace being taught. There was no faith, the faith alone in Christ alone for salvation being taught. It was keep the Mosaic law and you will be saved. When the Mosaic law was never designed to save anyone, and it's clearly said in the Mosaic law that this is not designed to save anyone. The Mosaic law was there to show man that he needed a Savior. The Mosaic law was given to Israel to show them that there was no way they could keep it. They couldn't keep it all. And so they needed a Savior. And here comes the Savior, and they're saying, no, look at our leaves. What are our leaves? We're keeping the Mosaic law, which was a lie. They were overtly showing that they were keeping the Mosaic law, but it was completely a lie. And they were bearing no fruit. And so when the Lord comes to that tree, it's just like the deity of the Lord coming into the world, going in face to face, toe to toe with Israel in the temple, and actually coming to understand exactly what they were all about. And what they were all about was no fruit. And where does fruit come from? We'll see. Fruit comes by faith. Fruit comes by faith, not by human works. And they had none. So we immediately have to think of the fact that, you know, you might have remembered that the Lord told a parable of the fig tree, and he told this parable not too long before this. So to see that parable, go to Luke chapter 13, verse 6. Luke 13, verse 6. And he began telling this parable. A certain man had a fig tree, which he had planted in his vineyard. And he came looking for fruit on it, and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir." Now the one who answers is the vineyard keeper. Says, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." So the owner of the vineyard, which here represents God the Father, has been looking for fruit for 3 years. You know, it's no mistake that the Lord's ministry was 3.5 years. And he comes to the vineyard keeper and he says, "You know, I've been looking for 3 years. I haven't found any fruit. Just cut this thing down. It's using up nutrients. It's using up water. It's using up sun. You know, it's wasting its time." But the vineyard keeper says to the owner, "Let it alone." Now, the vineyard keeper is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's asking the Father to let it alone until I dig around it and put fertilizer in it. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. Now, this is an amazing parable that lines up so, of course, wonderfully with what the Lord does this second day of the Passion Week with the fig tree. It was to him who but yesterday, the day before he had withered up this fig tree and found no fruit on it, that he wept over Jerusalem. That he came, when he came to Jerusalem on the colt of an ass, he wept over Jerusalem because he knew that, or actually they didn't know, that this was the day of his visitation. They were looking for the crown and not the cross, and over which the sharp axe of judgment was already lifted. This fig tree with its luxuriant mantle of leaves must have caused Christ at the day that he saw it to recall with pictorial vividness the scene of the previous day. The parable shows us that the axe was raised. And what the vineyard keeper had asked for was another year. We'll turn it. We're going to find out it's another, actually close to 40 years. But he is going to dig around it and provide it fertilizer. And he is told this. And as he approaches the fig tree on the second day of the Passion Week, he has to be reminded of the fact that he has just yesterday approached over Jerusalem and saw that there was nothing but rejection. There were some who believed, there were, but for millions that completely rejected him. They were only interested in just curiosity. I mean, how did you raise Lazarus and so on? And so the sharp axe of judgment is already lifted. It hasn't come down yet, but it is lifted as he remembers the previous day. And so Israel is the barren fig tree, as we have noted already, and the leaves only covered her nakedness. So just as they had covered the nakedness of our parents after the fall, and so therefore the leaves represent, what do they represent? The religious system that was developed by the Pharisees and Sadducees in direct violation to the grace of God. The religious leaders taught merit systems that ignored the total depravity of man. And this is an amazing principle when you think about grace, because what grace means is that God knows all your flaws, He knows all your weaknesses so intimately, in fact, that He has poured every one of them upon His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, when He hung on the cross. So God's not asking you to hide anything. But that's what legalism is. Legalism is a falsehood. Legalism is a lie. Excuse me. And the lie is that there's something is good about me. And that's a total lie. That there is something that I can present to God that He'll accept. And that's a total lie. And so what I have to do, if I believe that I can offer something to God, I gotta know something also about myself, that there's some things that I gotta cover up. And those things that I gotta cover up of the flaws, the failures, the weaknesses, that I know about myself, but I'm counting on this little glimmer, if it is, or even for the really arrogant, they believe that there's even more, maybe, that there's some good in me that I can present to God, but I have to cover the bad stuff. And that's what the leaves do represent. And that's what religion is all about. Religion is not presenting yourself to God in your total depravity. Religion is covering up what you think will be displeasing to God and presenting to God what you think, by your own human merits, is pleasing to God. And you're hoping, because that's all legalism is just some crazy hope. And I don't mean hope in the terms of confident expectation. I mean hopes in terms of the fact that you're just hoping, you wish that God's going to accept something. And, you know, in legalism, there's no absolutes. In grace, there is absolutes. In grace, there is, you're depraved. Christ is not. He paid for your depravity. Believe on Him. End of story. It's absolutes. But when it comes to legalism, there's always gray areas. I mean, how much good is there need to be in me versus bad? How big does the fig leaf have to be? How much does it have to cover? and how much can I present to God? Is it a 50-50? Is it 51-49? I mean, what is it? It's nothing but gray areas with legalism. And that's exactly what the leaves that covered this tree represents. And it's the same thing that it represented for our first parents, Adam and the woman. The leaves represent religious systems that have been developed by man. At this particular time in Israel, the Pharisees and Sadducees, who had gained power after the rebuilding of the city because Babylon would not allow Israel to have a king. For obvious reasons. They didn't want them to rebuild their army and be a problem to Babylon. So they said, you can go back. Xerxes says, you can go back and rebuild your city. It was Antarxes who sent the second wave back and said, the Persian king, he said, you can go back and rebuild your city, but you're not allowed to have a king. So they restored the priesthood, and there were Pharisees who were not Levites who became studiers of the Word of God and thought they were smarter than the priests. And these two factions really became like two political parties, almost like our Republican Democratic system here. And with these two political parties continue to fight it out. And they found that the only way that they could maintain their power was to put people under legalism. And when you get people afraid and under legalism and you rob them of their freedom, you can rule them. Satan's known this for millennia. Keep people under slavery and you can rule them. Give them freedom and you got no hope. You won't be able to rule him with a tyrant fist. So they understood that. And the religious leaders taught many, many merit systems that ignored the total depravity of man. And again, it's a starking contrast to the depravity of man and what man thinks he can offer to God. In grace, you have to reveal your entire self to God. Just to become saved, you have to admit you're a sinner and believe that you need a Savior and that Jesus Christ is that Savior. That's it. You just have to believe. But you have to believe you need a Savior. And so in grace, God reveals the depravity of man and in fact encourages man to reveal his own depravity back to God, to which God sends healing. And what form does the healing come in? It comes by means of the cross. Everyone is reconciled. Everyone is redeemed. God is propitiated with everyone. He is satisfied with the work of His Son on the cross. His justice is completely satisfied. Now it's just up to mankind to believe it. But to believe it, you have to have that moment of clarity where you understand that I'm not going to believe in a Savior if I don't think I need one. It's not just assenting to the fact that Christ existed. You have to believe that Christ is your Savior. Believe in Him and you will be saved. So the religious leaders were encouraging the people of Israel to conceal their sin, as Adam and the woman did, and seek God through human merit systems. But the merit system they employed was a distortion, really a distorted version of the Mosaic Law. This and all religious systems have the opposite effect than what they are advised to produce, are advertised to produce. Like, you know, in merit systems and religious systems advertise glory. They advertise the heights of the spiritual life. They advertise all of this, but they cannot deliver on it. In fact, not only do they not deliver on it, it creates the opposite effect. Because what legalism does is make you hide from God. Legalism and religious systems cause you to hide from the real God. Because, you know, the picture of God that a legalist will tell you is a God, which is a pretty much a tyrant who is very concerned about sin and is very concerned about, you know, how good you're doing, and he's looking to see how good you're going to perform. That's not God. That's not Him. That's a depiction of a false God. That's an idol, if you ask me. But what the real God, for you to have a relationship to Him, you have to bear your entire soul. If you're really going to have fellowship with God, you have got to bear the fact that you are completely depraved. And that you are, and the mature believer knows this. When I talk about fellowship, I mean real abiding in Christ. And that's when you bear much fruit, is when you abide in Him. And that abiding comes from the fact that you're able to bear yourself to God without fear of condemnation. Because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And you can do so with confidence. Because you know, as far as the east is from the west, so far as you remove my transgressions from me. My sins and my iniquities He remembers no more. I mean, I know this. And so I can approach God confidently. He says, approach the throne of grace with confidence that you may find mercy and help in time of need. Approach it with confidence, and it's called the throne of what? Grace, meaning that God has done all the work, and man has received all the benefit. But what religion does is say, present your human merit system to God, and all that does, if you're honest with yourself, is cause you to hide from God. And for those who are fooling themselves, they're presenting themselves to a false God. In human merit systems, it's a false God which has really become an idol, because it's not the true God. And so as we present ourselves to God, we have to reveal it all. And we can do so in confidence through grace. But what did Adam and the woman do after they had fell? Jesus Christ came back walking in the garden in the cool of the day. What did they do? They hid. They hid because they were afraid. With their little fig leaves on, they were still afraid of the real God, the real one true God. I'm sure before Christ came into the garden, they were running around with their fig leaves on, convincing themselves that they were okay. But as soon as the true God comes, they have to hide. And that is true of all legalism. When truly God is presented to a legalist, he has to hide. And in fact, usually when you speak grace to a legalist, they get frustrated, they get flustered, they get angry. And what they're really doing is throwing a temper tantrum because they're hiding from God. And so, in this passage, the barren fig tree with the leaves only represent this legalism. And what kind, you know, here comes God. You know, Jesus Christ comes walking in the garden in the cool of the day, presents himself to Adam and the woman, and they hide themselves. They're covered in fig leaves. Jesus Christ comes into the world as humanity, leaves aside the use of his deity, and in his humanity presents himself to Israel. And what do? Many of them hide. Many of them also revert to violence. And that's their way of hiding from God. And you know, some will hide in secret and quiet and just not want to hear him, but the others will be so agitated by him and so agitated by grace that they'll want to kill him. And it's all throughout the splendid juxtaposition that is presented in the Word of God between legalism and grace. So why are our religious leaders, even today, but also in their time, why are the religious leaders motivated to do such evil? Why are the religious leaders motivated to teach the people how to put the leaves on the fig tree without bearing the fruit? It's because they are ministers of Satan who desire what he desired at his fall. What did Satan desire at his fall? Power. Influence over the other angels of God, worship, wealth, and etc., everything else that goes with power. He wanted to be worshipped. He wanted to be like the Most High. He wanted to sit in the clouds of heaven. He wanted to sit in God's seat. He wanted power. He wanted influence over God's creatures like God does. He wanted worship. He wanted wealth. He promises this to his religious leaders. I'm not saying that he talks to the religious leaders. What I'm saying is that he presents it as a promise, and the religious leaders love the pursuit of power, influence, their own personal worship, and wealth. People worshiping them, I mean, of course. They pursue this. And so Satan's ministers continue in our day and age, in this dispensation, and will continue in every dispensation. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, was burdened with this. Again, this is represented by the leaves covering the tree. There are people out there teaching, don't produce the true fruit, just put up the leaf. Don't worship the true God, just go through the motions, play church, be legalistic, and God will accept you. Present God your merits. Don't produce his fruit. There's no reason to do that. Just put up your merits. Put up your leaves. Wear your fig leaves. Put the leaves on the tree. Paul was burdened with these teachers all throughout the churches that he built in his churches. And that's why he said of himself after, you know, being beaten and stranded at sea and going in hunger, going in thirst, being robbed on the road many nights in danger and in cold, he said, there is also the constant burden on me for the churches. Why was he burdened for the churches? Because he didn't put in good pastor teachers. He put in great pastor teachers, like Timothy, Titus, and Apollos. These were great teachers of the Word of God. But it was the legalists. The legalists were continuing to try and penetrate his churches. And that's what gave him a great burden. And it's a great burden for any leader. So go in your Bibles. Let's see where the leaders come from. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1. He says, I wish that you would bear with me a little while in a little foolishness. Sorry, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. This is sarcasm. But indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid, here's his burden, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Now please notice what the mind is led astray from. Simplicity and purity. Simplicity and purity. Present yourself to God, the sinner. He knows you're a sinner. Present yourself to God, the flawed one. No need to hide anything from God. And let his grace fulfill your life. And the way that his grace does fulfill your life is through his word. Through his word and through the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. Let him who began a good work in you complete it. But as what did the serpent deceive Eve by his craftiness? God's holding something back from you. God hasn't revealed everything to you. He doesn't want you to know the difference between good and evil. He doesn't want you to know the knowledge of this tree. If you eat of this tree, you'll be wise as God. In other words, if you're wise as God, you can be independent from God. You won't need God if you're as smart as He is. And that's the temptation. You see, in legalism, I got something good enough to present to God. That means I have my own divine righteousness. I mean, in my human flesh. And so in reality, I don't need God. I'm just impressing God. And that's what legalism is all about. And that's what this all flows from this fig tree. And we're going to see so many more beautiful principles that come out of this. And what did they do after they ate? After Eve was deceived? Holy crap, I'm naked. I'm naked. I don't have the covering of glory anymore. I'm naked. I'm feeble. I'm weak. What do? Let's cover ourselves. So that when God sees us, He might see us not as naked, but with coverings. And God doesn't want those coverings. Once they lost the covering of glory, that was their fellowship with Jesus Christ every single day, there's only one way to restore it. And that was the fact that Christ would have to restore it Himself through His substitutionary spiritual death. So again, Paul says, I am afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, of course, they'll quote the name of Jesus, but it's not the one that we know. It's the one that's looking for human merit. Or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted. The different gospel is gospel, of course, salvation by works. You bear this beautifully. There's Paul's sarcasm. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles, but even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way, we may have this evident to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted, because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to serve you. That's a bit of tongue-in-cheek there. Of course, he didn't rob the churches, but the churches, especially the church at Philippi, were giving him great offerings, and the Corinthians were giving him nothing. So he had to use the offerings given by the churches of Macedonia, and he used that to sustain himself to the Corinthians, who weren't giving him squat. So verse 9 says, and when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. And when the burden came from Macedonia, when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need, and in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you, and will continue to do so. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. But what I am doing, I will continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity. You see, he's boasting to them, using sarcasm with them, because he knows it's necessary. Because again, in verse 12, what I am doing, I will continue to do, that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are. And we are, what are they regarded as? Ministers of the gospel. There are others who want to be regarded with that, but they don't have the gospel. They got the false gospel. They got the false Jesus. The false spirit. So again, I will continue to do that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. They're boasting that they have the true gospel. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants, notice they're called his servants, also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. So the ones who are providing the teaching that are putting the leaves over the fig tree without the fruit. These men, and sometimes women, are motivated by Satan, who disguises himself as an angel of light, but has a completely different hidden agenda. Just like he deceived Eve, he is working tirelessly to deceive members of the body of Christ. And of course, he did a tremendous job on deceiving Israel from understanding who and what their Messiah was and that he was there. So let's go back to the parable in Luke chapter 13, verse 6. Luke 13, verse 6. And again, he began telling them this parable. A certain man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, the Lord Jesus Christ, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer, and it bears fruit. If it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." Now, the judgment, which is symbolically spoken in the parable, must be symbolically executed in this leafy fig tree, the real one that we are discussing on the second day of the Passion Week. Barren when searched for by fruit by the master. In this parable, the vineyard keeper says to the owner, "Let it alone for this year too, until I dig around it and put fertilizer in it. And if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down." The judgment upon the real fig tree, the leafy fig tree, is of course symbolically executed by the Lord, which in reality is going to be executed when Israel suffers under the fifth cycle of discipline. But when does Israel suffer under the fifth cycle of discipline? It does not suffer under the fifth cycle of discipline until almost 40 years after the resurrection of Christ. The fifth cycle of discipline doesn't happen until 70 AD, and we assume by most accounts that Christ died in 33 AD. So we have 37 years where the execution of the judgment has not occurred. So again, if you look at the command of the vineyard owner to cut it down, that means really like the axe is raised in the air, ready to come down. But when it comes to the point that is made here of the vineyard keeper, when he says, "Let it alone," the "let it alone" is going to last. In reality, it's going to last for 37 years. And there is a place where the Lord confirms this, and it's actually so beautifully tied together. When I had brought this all together, it truly gave me goosebumps. Again, with the parable, the owner is God the Father, and the vineyard keeper is the Lord in hypostatic union. The owner commanded that the tree be cut down, but the vineyard keeper interceded. He interceded, "Let it alone." And this is exactly what our Lord did when he hung on the cross and he uttered his first saying from the cross. In Luke 23, verses 33 and 34, it says, "And when they came to the place called the Skull, Golgotha, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, first saying from the cross, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.'" Now, it is my contention, and I am saying this, I am emphasizing that it is my contention, that if the Lord does not pray this prayer, then Jerusalem would have been destroyed very soon after the Lord's ascension. If the Lord does not pray this prayer, please look at it. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Read it again. Read it with Luke 13, verse 8. Luke verse 13, verse 8 says, "And he answered and said to him, 'Let it alone, sir.'" Let what alone? The fig tree. What does the fig tree represent? The nation of Israel. "Let it alone, sir, for this year also, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer." Now, the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." If he doesn't pray this, it is my contention that soon after the Lord's ascension, Israel would have been destroyed. But as it was, they would have another almost 40 years of the Lord's call to believe and become sons of light. the Lord, the fertilizer, is not the Lord. You see, because the Lord's going to ascend. He's not going to be here on earth. The judgment upon him is not the fertilizer. The fertilizer is a hope that the fig tree will again bear fruit. That does not depend on the Lord's death. The Lord provides the opportunity to provide fruit, but it is the creature's volition that actually, a positive volition, that bears fruit. So the Lord's death cannot cause, his spiritual death cannot cause Israel to bear fruit, but their volition can. And so the message will continue to be taught for these 40 years or 37 years. And so who's the fertilizer? Who are the ones that teach in Jerusalem and Judea and in all the surrounding area? Of course, it's the disciples. I'm going to put fertilizer around it. I'm going to dig around it and put fertilizer. That is the disciples. This is the call for the disciples. And we're going to see that the disciples don't get the fig tree thing. They're not going to actually even notice that the fig tree withered until they walk by it the very next day. That would be day 3 of the Passion Week. And it just shows that they're still unprepared. But the Lord is going to prepare them. And when they are prepared, they're going to truly change the world. They're going to truly put their lives on the line to deliver the gospel in Jerusalem, where they're completely persecuted, and in Judea, the northern kingdom, and in Samaria, between the north and south kingdom, and then they're going to go all over the world. And turning your Bibles to Acts 1 verse 6. Excuse me, I'm sorry about my throat here, but I'd redo this message at another time. For those of you who know me, I love my sound quality, but I know if I don't get through this now, my voice might just get worse. Acts 1, verse 6 through 8. The vineyard keeper promised to dig around it and place fertilizer. And this is what our Lord did when he commanded the disciples not to leave Jerusalem, because they would have fled completely. They were in persecution in Jerusalem. He said to them not to leave Jerusalem, but to take the gospel to Jerusalem and Judea first. Acts 1:6. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. By the way, if he was restoring Israel, there would have been no work for the disciples. And it makes you wonder if that's their motivation for asking the question. Because if the kingdom comes now, they don't have to put their lives on the line. And it really goes to show you that even here, if that's the implication, that they're not even ready yet. And the reason why they're not even ready yet here is because they don't have the filling of God the Holy Spirit. That's going to be the last piece that falls into the puzzle. The first piece that falls into the puzzle that's going to get them ready for this commission is the upper room discourse. And that's where we will begin in John chapter 13, is that the Lord Jesus Christ is actually going to introduce the mystery doctrine of the church. And it is those doctrines, as well as the filling of the Spirit, that is going to give them tremendous confidence. So again, when they had come together, they were asking him, this is after his resurrection, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth, parts of the earth. So when are they witnesses to the remotest parts of the earth? Not until they have been witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, and even Samaria. And Samaria were the half Jew, half Gentiles. But Jerusalem, we have the southern kingdom. Judea, we have the northern kingdom. And all of them are going to be evangelized by the disciples. So back in Mark 11, verse 12. Back in Mark 11, verse 12. Jeez. And on the next day, when they had departed from Bethany, he became hungry. And seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he answered and said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. and his disciples were listening. Now they were listening, okay? This is important. Now it seems almost an inward necessity, not only symbolically, but in reality also, that Christ's word should have laid this fig tree low. We cannot conceive that any other should have eaten of it after the Lord hungering, after the hungering Christ had in vain sought fruit upon it. We cannot conceive that anything should resist Christ to the end and not be swept away. We cannot conceive that the reality of what he had taught should not, when occasion came, be visibly placed before the eyes of the disciples. They heard it. They heard what he said, but they didn't even recognize the withering tree until the next day. And lastly, we seem to feel that, as always, the manifestation of his true humanity in hunger should be accompanied by his divinity and the power of the word, his word of judgment. Again, it wouldn't be until the next day, which would be day 3 in our build-up to the final 16 hours of Christ's first advent, that the disciples would notice that the tree had completely withered. If you skip down to verse 20, you're going to bypass the cleansing of the temple, which we will definitely note, which is the next event on the second day, which has in its own just some tremendous, tremendous principles. But in Mark 11:20, it says, "And as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. And being reminded, Peter said to him, 'Rabbi, behold, the fig tree which you cursed has withered.'" And we have Peter again, open mouth, insert foot. He's like, "Hey, Lord, check it out. The fig tree that you, behold, the fig tree that you cursed, it withered." But we saw in the account in Matthew that it withered immediately, but Peter didn't recognize it. And also we see here that Peter is very surprised by the miracle. And Peter's not at all thinking of the symbolic or the spiritual application of what is actually going on. So again, in our parallel passage in Matthew 21, verse 19, it states that the fig tree withered at once, which shows us, and this is, I'll close with this principle because my voice doesn't seem to be clearing up. I can't imagine this must be annoying you. I'm sorry for that. So guys, just concentrate on the doctrines and I'll make sure I clear this up the next time I teach. This shows us that the disciples didn't notice it. In Matthew 21, verse 19, the disciples did not notice that it withered. And what this shows us also is that they're unprepared, because they've got to see Christ in everything, especially their commission. I mean, they're going to be putting their lives on the line and be persecuted more than they can possibly imagine in spreading the gospel in Jerusalem and in Judea and all the world. So they've got to really have a keen eye for the spiritual concepts of the things that are going on around them. And here we see Peter is just completely amazed just by the miracle. He's like, "Hey, Lord, the tree that you cursed, we heard you curse it, it withered." And of course it did. But what's the significance of that, Peter? What is it? What does it mean? And so it seems that he's not ready. However, they will have to be commissioned very soon. I mean, it's not many days now before they're going to be asked to go out and start their ministries. They're unprepared. Okay, fine. But the Lord will prepare them. The Lord is going to prepare them. And in two ways, he is going to prepare them. First, and you'll recognize this, of course, first in the upper room and in the vineyard. In the vineyard on the way before Gethsemane, he's going to give two amazing messages. The Lord is going to give two messages, one in the upper room and one in the vineyard on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he will introduce to them the mystery doctrine of the church age and some amazing principles. Like, I in you, and you in me, and I am in my Father, and he's going to present to them union with Christ. He's going to present to them the rebound technique. I mean, he's going to present to them many of the basic principles of the mystery doctrine of the church. And so that's going to be the first part of their strength, so that they'll be able to fulfill their ministry. But secondly, the Lord is going to send them at Pentecost the filling of God the Holy Spirit. And so thus, through the divine power, which can only come through the Lord by means of grace, again, take off the fig leaf, people. You got nothing to hide, because there's no part of you that's good. You think you're covering the bad stuff and revealing the good. There's no good in you. From the top of your head to the bottom of your foot, there's no soundness. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 5. Take off the fig leaf and present yourself to the Lord. Because through the divine power, that's why Paul could say so confidently, when I'm weak, I'm strong. It's not condoning sin or be a sinner at all. It's stop trying to impress God and impress people with human merit. It's a waste of your time. And you're putting on the fig leaf when you do that. You have everything you need from the grace of God. And that means in dealing with people, because the way that you deal with people is impersonal, unconditional love, and that comes from God. That's a gracious gift from God that comes from His divine power. How you deal with yourself in grace orientation, divine power. How you deal with God in personal love for Him, divine power. We love because He first loved us. How we deal with life, the pre-designed plan of God, has come from the grace of God, divine power. And so through divine power, the disciples are going to be ready to take on a mission that they never thought they possibly could do. But that power can only come from the Lord by means of grace. And these disciples, the change is amazing. They will lay down their lives to be the fertilizer for Jerusalem. Remember the vineyard keeper said, wait, let's not chop it down now. Let's give it one more year. I'm going to dig around it. I'm going to put in fertilizer. And the fertilizer is the disciples. And if you know what fertilizer is made out of, there's a nice analogy there for what the disciples really are. Because we all are that in our human power. We have to rely on the grace of God. These disciples will lay down their lives to be the fertilizer for Jerusalem and to also be the writers of Scripture, several of them, and to be His witnesses all over the world. Now this brings out a principle that I'll close with right here. The principle that's brought out and that should not be passed by here is that if you are being called by the Lord to fulfill your personal sense of destiny, and only you and you know when that calling is coming, when the call is coming for you to really say, all right, God's going to turn up the heat, God's going to be asking you to be extremely serious with the plan of God, God is calling you to fulfill your personal sense, your personal destiny. If you feel you're not prepared or ready, you can trust that God will give you the preparation. God will have you prepared. And sometimes, like the disciples here, in the nick of time. The filling of the Holy Spirit comes moments before Peter can then give his amazing message at Pentecost, which saves 3,000. And then the next day he goes to the temple and confidently speaks the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to those who wanted to have him murdered. Right to the face of Caiaphas, who ordered the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, they were prepared. They were prepared right in the nick of time. If God is preparing you for your personal sense of destiny, if you feel you're not ready, don't you worry about the timing of it. When God calls you, it's always in perfect timing. So we will pick it up at this point. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to study your word. We ask, Father, that despite the fact that I had a difficult time being clear, I hope and pray, Father, that the words of the message are clear to those who have positive volition towards the word of God. We ask, Father, that you challenge all of us with the things that we have learned. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.